If you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together to Mark, the second chapter, beginning in the 13th verse. Mark 2, beginning in verse 13, where we'll pick back up in the story of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. As you look at your copy of God's Word, I will read for us from Mark 2, beginning in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord, and we do thank him for it. Well, Pastor Ken Smith is probably an unlikely evangelist to most of us. His post isn't that of a street side. His post is a little simpler than that. On seeing an editorial written by a prestigious professor at a prestigious university in his town, he answered the editorial. It was about the hypocrisy and the hatred that this particular professor noted in particularly the conservative Christian church in America. And Pastor Smith wrote a response. It wasn't a rebuttal. It wasn't an attack. In fact, it was a simple and gracious invitation. Pastor Smith invited this professor, whose life and work and everything about her personal identity were bound together with the shackles of her sinful lifestyle and activism, he invited her to sit down and to consider some questions together. The professor was intrigued. This didn't fall into the hate mail or fan mail category. This was something else. She didn't know exactly what to do with this because it wasn't the obvious knee-jerk reaction of hate that she could just discard, and it wasn't somebody who was agreeing with her at all. And so she couldn't put it in the other stack either. And so she responded. The professor invited Rosaria Butterfield to come to his home to eat dinner with his wife. They began to sit and discuss. She was immediately put at ease by this man's gracious posture toward her. You see, as they sat through dinner, he was not looking like one of those Christians who was looking for check marks for his evangelism belt buckle or maybe sand that he could shake off his sandal after she left. He was different. His wife was different. They seemed to care about her. They seemed interested in who she was, how she got where she was. And they gave of themselves. There were genuine questions between them, genuine answers and gracious answers given, and it spawned a long-term conversation between Rosario Butterfield and Pastor Ken Smith and his wife about the Bible. They began to sit together regularly, and she began to read God's Word, partly out of a desire to show it wrong, to prove him wrong. And yet, over time, this woman, whose life and everything she was dedicated to, was devoted to denying God, over time, this woman came to know the true friend of sinners. She came to know Jesus Christ who saves. She was overwhelmed by the love and the grace of Christ followers who would open their home and share their lives with her, the supposed enemy. She found herself before the face of a true Christ follower, and in that way, before an image of Jesus Christ himself. And wooed by his love, she gave her life to him. From that genuine friendship of genuine kindness, she was brought to Christ, even through genuine friends. Today, we need to hear the passage before us very carefully. We need to understand what's here. Because we see Jesus doing something sort of shocking, sort of unexpected. We've seen him heal a leper who's untouchable. We've seen him heal the lame who can't walk and simultaneously forgive sins, which says he has authority to forgive sins and is God. Shocking as that may be, now we find Jesus in a lot of trouble with a lot of religious people. Because what he does now is reach out and touch the life of a pariah, of somebody whose sin is so on the face, so out toward others, so in the face of all of the community, that this man, he is so far gone that nobody thinks there's any chance for a guy like this. And here we see Jesus, the friend of sinners, reclining at table and calling even the worst of sinners to follow him. So we need to understand this for a couple of reasons. One, we need to know that this is us in this story. We're not Jesus in this story. We're the tax collector. We're the sinners. And too frequently, we're the scribes. In this story, we're here. We need to understand this rightly. But we also need to understand this account because we see the master modeling for us what it means to be a gospel proclaimer. What it means not just to care, not just to care that church buildings be full for their own sake, but instead to care for the souls of the lost to the degree that your reputation is sort of pointless. Today we're going to look together and see Jesus, the friend of sinners, calling sinners to himself. We'll see it three different times. We'll see Jesus call the ruined to follow him. We'll see Jesus call the unwanted to follow him. And we'll see Jesus call the infected to follow him. And we'll sort of see those through different moves of the text. And we'll begin there with verse 13, looking to understand with hearts ready to be taught by the Spirit. Let's look together at verse 13. It says, Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And those are in the imperfect tense, which means it was something that sort of had this ongoing process to it. The language that Mark uses sort of indicates that the crowds kept on coming, and Jesus kept on teaching. This was sort of an incessant feeling moment that he was gathered there, and it sort of moved out of the situation that we were in last week where the lame man was healed and forgiven. And now he finds himself out among the people, not locked in a home, hiding away, but where the people are. And he's pouring himself out, teaching and teaching and teaching. And that's a word that's going to show up about 15 times in the Gospel of Mark, that he was teaching. It was one of his primary activities that he's doing as he's on earth is teaching the Word of God, explaining the gospel to people. And so it's easy for us to look at all the external miracles and look at all that he does to the life of a leper, to the life of a lame man. And yet he's coming to spread the good news of the gospel of God. And here he is doing that very work. And people are coming and coming and coming. And he is teaching and teaching and teaching. And so in that teaching moment, we see Jesus on the move in that next verse. And he passes by and he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And in Matthew 9, We suppose that this is the same man who's also called Matthew, for whom the gospel's named, and we see that his name means gift of God. And what we find out about Levi is that he's something of a thief. He's a pretty bad character. We like to think of the disciples sort of after their meeting with Jesus, but I think it's important today for us to understand what it means that he was a tax collector. You see, in Rome, they would divide up cities, divide up regions, and they would take account of who's there, and they would establish a base tax number. And then they would set that tax number out to bid, basically to the mafia. I mean, I'm using modern parlance, but basically to thugs and thieves. And what they would do is, with the power and weight of the Roman army, they would say, the highest bidder will function under our authority as the tax collector for this region. So whoever promises us the most money from these people gets to be the tax collector. And then whatever you collect on top of that, that's your business. And so it attracted thieves, it attracted thugs, it attracted the worst of society. Organized criminals loved the Roman taxation system, and there were taxes for everything. Now they had all kinds of taxes that could be levied. And tax collectors were sort of the worst, because they had the authority of the Roman government, and they could sort of show up to you wherever you were at any point, sort of take account of what you had on, what you had in your bag, and make an assessment and say, well, you do know that you owe the government X amount of denarii for what you've got. And that's backed by the full weight of the Roman army. So Matthew was not to be understood to sort of be a kind of passive guy sitting in the tax booth waiting for, hopeful that people would turn in their 1040s and W-2s and maybe they could e-file their stuff in. This guy was probably a part of a group of thugs. A part of a group that made their living taking from others. What made it worse was that Matthew was Hebrew. He was a Jew. And he's working for the Roman government. It's something like in World War II, the French who betrayed and sort of worked for the Nazis. The feel was, this is a betrayer of us. This is a guy who not only is stealing from us, but he's one of us. He's supposed to be for us, and he's working for the bad guys. So when Jesus walks up on Levi, sitting in his tax booth, you better believe Levi was not a nice guy, not a popular guy, not a guy that any good Hebrew person wanted anything to do with. This guy was a pariah, and his family was likely suffering the shame of his choices as well. They would be associated with a guy who steals from other people publicly and with the weight of the Roman army behind him. This guy was basically a thug. Here Jesus walks up to him, the same kind of guy who the Hebrews began to hate so much that the Talmud and the Mishnah and the later writings that sort of interpret the laws and give other laws and the Pharisaical writings that would sort of stack on extra laws said that if a tax collector comes in your house is unclean. I mean, like they were so foul that anything they touched was unclean now. They sort of ended up in the category of the pigs, ended up in the category of the diseased. They were bad people. They were ruined. They had on purpose chosen to ruin themselves. To ruin themselves. They'd embraced sin openly, publicly, shamelessly. Here's Levi, the tax collector. And in that day, a scribe, a Pharisee, a rabbi would sort of keep his distance because he didn't want to be unclean either. So he'd probably keep his distance between Levi and himself. So if a typical Pharisee's passing by Levi, you're looking away, you're walking quickly, you don't want anything to do with him, maybe even say something ugly about him under your breath and keep on moving. When we look at what Jesus, the very Son of God, the embodiment of purity, does, it takes my breath away. Because here's Levi, doing what he does. This ruined man, this man who ruined his life on purpose, is there continuing to ruin his life on purpose when Jesus walking by. He's not at his best moment. He didn't get himself cleaned up. He wasn't hunting Jesus down, going, oh, you know, I'm the kind of guy you could use around here. You know, look, I've got my life in order. Everything is good. He's in the middle of his sin. And Jesus passes by, and he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, in the middle of his sin, ruined. And he says, follow me. Follow me. Which is a phrase that is sort of equivalent with faith. Follow me. Believe in me. Simple words. Astoundingly simple words. It's a command. He doesn't ask him if he wants to. The master says, follow me. And it's staggering what happens next. The other gospels sort of give us fuller detail, and it says he left everything and followed him. That response is staggering. That's not what's supposed to happen to a guy like this. He's not the kind of guy who follows Jesus. He's the kind of guy who turns his nose up and says, whatever. But his response is staggering. Which reminds me, just simply dive under the surface here for just a minute. We're never aware what the Holy Spirit is doing in someone's heart and how he might move to bring them to Christ with simple words in the middle of their sin. Here Levi is called, follow me. And he drops everything, and follows Jesus. Money was probably Levi's God, it seems to me. This is a guy who'd sort of built his life around this idea. He had been willing to make himself the equivalent of a social leper because of money, to sort of wear that on himself. And Jesus sees him and calls him, and Levi gets up and follows him. To me, this is as scandalous as touching a leper's body. This is as scandalous as claiming the authority to forgive sins. He's going to the wrong kind of guy and saying, why don't you follow me? And he follows. Jesus calls this ruined man to follow him. The one that every religious person in Judea would easily point their finger at and feel justified. Would easily say, shame on you. Shame on you. You ought not do that. That same one, Jesus says, follow me. And he does. This person who's so tied up his own life and lifestyle with his sin, and it probably looked far too complicated to everybody looking on for this to actually work out. Well, I mean, you know, Matthew may follow him, Levi may follow him for a little while, but you know, he's been wrapped up in that kind of life for a long time. So he's probably just gonna fall away and be one of those people. And Jesus says, follow me. And he does. Now, it's likely that as I've described Levi as a social pariah, that people who've been in churches for a long time begin to picture certain kind of people in their mind. I hope we can picture ourselves. Because you and I, from the very beginning, every one of us, without exception, have knowingly and willfully embraced sin. From the beginning, we chose not your way, but mine. And we have ruined ourselves. We have become like Levi. We are the ones who said, no, God, I love other things, not you. No, God, I want more of this, not you. No, God, I don't want to turn from this. I want to hang on to this. And then, by grace, some in this very room have heard the Master walk by and say, follow me. And you've stood and left behind that life and followed him. So now, for us, in our minds, to look at a dying world around us, all around us, more clear than ever, and to find ourselves at the end of a pointing fingertip like a Pharisee saying, shame on you. Instead of seeing ourselves there. It's no wonder when the world looks at the church, they say, the reason we want nothing to do with that is they're a bunch of hypocrites. We know that their lives are jacked up. We know that they sin too. How dare they look at us? Brothers and sisters, Jesus calls the ruined. He calls them to himself. And oh, that we would be like our Master, and that we would, in pity as a friend to the lost, reach out and call the ruined to come to Christ. That means no compromise. That's not a compromise to call the ruined to Christ. That's not an embracing of their sin is okay. That's not a saying, well, I know you've done that, we'll just sort of overlook it. It's saying the only thing that can fix that, the only thing that can deal with that is the cross of Jesus. And he stands ready to receive every kind of ruined sinner that will come to him. There's not a kind of ruined sinner in this room that cannot right now come to Christ. There's not one. There's not a kind of sinner ruined by the fall, ruined by their choices out in the world that is too far for the Master to reach. Jesus calls ruined sinners to himself. That's all there are. That's all there are. It's ruined sinners. And he calls them, and he saves them, and he heals them to the uttermost. Oh, that we would see our Savior here doing something scandalous. It's easy for us to sort of look at it and sort of, oh, yeah, he called Levi. I think his name is Matthew, and then move on. Right? That's sort of like the flannel graph version, the really short, flat picture in our mind that just keeps on going. And then we don't stop and think about how far gone this guy is. He's ruined by his own choices. And the Savior calls him to follow. Jesus calls the ruined to follow him. But I'll be honest with you. This week in study, I got hung up in these next verses. It's astounding to me what happens in this next verse. In verse 15, he calls the unwanted to follow him. That's very similar, I know. I'm sort of saying the same point three times. I recognize that. But look at verse 15 with me. As he reclined at table in his house, so the scene has moved from the open fields with Jesus preaching and teaching to a smaller setting of him calling Levi out of the tax booth and into the house. And they're not just hiding out there, they're hanging out there. They are in the posture of fellowship. They are in the posture of ease and the posture of welcome, and the posture of openness. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors. Y'all, he called the one thug, and guess what happened? A whole bunch of other thugs were there with him. A whole bunch of other, like, mafia, kind of brawny, strong-armed thieves are all here in this house. This is not the place we're going to send our kids, right? This is now a scary scene in some senses because there are lots of really bad, by our standards, people standing here lying on the floor around a table with the Master. Many tax collectors. And then this phrase, sinners, that is also connected to many, So you can double it in your mind. There's many tax collectors and many sinners are there also, and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, why are they reclining? Is it that he's just cool and he sort of looks like the world and they thought, hey, he's kind of hip, so I'm going to go hang out with him? Is that what's happening? Nope. Nope. Read that next phrase. For there were many, many who followed him. That same many of tax collectors and many ruined sinners, these unwanted wretches of society, now find themselves following Jesus. That's that same phrase of Matthew, who's leaving his old life behind, who's setting it all back. These people are doing that too. They're following Jesus. And there were many who followed him. It really is staggering to me that this whole group of unwanted people, this whole house full of train wrecks, aren't impressed by Jesus sort of putting on a theological display of sorts. Jesus doesn't stand up and condemn. In love, he calls these ruined and unwanted people to follow him as their only hope, and they do. What's sort of staggering me to think about is if you could just picture this scene in your mind. Here are all these people who've left these lives, like Rosaria Butterfield, like so many, like you and like me, who've left this life that really had to do with them and their pleasure and their desires, who said, no more of that, it will kill me and I need you. And they follow Jesus and they find themselves reclining around the table with the master. Y'all, they didn't get their lives cleaned up first, so they're sitting with the only answer to every sin they've ever committed. Right there at that table, all of that thievery, all of that extortion, all of that stealing and plundering of property and likely harming of others physically, all of that that they've done, they are sitting at the table with the Lamb who would pay the price for every single one of those sins. They're those unwanted, those cast off of society, even by their own choice. Find a welcome with the master. If you're like me, that sort of, I get it, but there's still like this like uneasy feeling like, they're the wrong kind of people. Jesus, what are you doing? Don't get dirty. But I'm just like the Pharisees in so many ways. You see, the opposite is happening right in front of your eyes on this page. It's not the dirty making the clean unclean. It is the only clean one in the room. The only clean one in the room who's going to atone for every one of their sins. He's going to make them clean perfectly on the cross. All who would follow him. So he calls the unwanted. He calls the unwanted to follow him. John Owen wrote, how many millions of sins in every one of the elect, every one of which is enough to condemn them all, hath this love overcome? What mountains of unbelief doth it remove? Look upon the conduct of any one saint. Consider the frame of his heart. See the many stains and spots, the defilements and infirmities with which his life is contaminated. And tell me whether the love that bears with all of this is not to be admired and is not the same towards thousands every day. What streams of grace, purging, pardoning, quickening, assisting, do flow from it every day. And this is our beloved. When I see Jesus reclining with these sinners, and it's easy for me in theory to see myself as the sinners, I see the love of the beloved flowing out. Streams and rivers of grace and pardon for sin. Displayed in Christ reclining and welcoming sinners in his presence. Welcoming them to come to the Father. I pray, this is so beautiful. This picture of Jesus here, that there were many who followed him. I pray that he will continue that work, even among us, even here in this room, and even that we would begin to emulate him, that we would begin to be those who welcome the ruined and the unwanted for the sake of Christ, those who call out that there is life in Christ. Yes, we must call out that there is death in sin. We must. We cannot shortchange the truth. But we so frequently stop the conversation there or major on that and minor on, well, trust in Jesus and you'll be saved. And then we spend 30 minutes talking about how bad their sin is, and it's absolutely true. But we fail to make much of the glorious Savior who welcomes sinners, welcomes them, lays down on the floor and eats food with them. Get the picture in our mind. Lays down on the floor with them and eats food with them. Welcomes the broken, welcomes the ruined, welcomes the unwanted. And that's good news. That's really, really, really good news, because that's us. It's so hard for us to see that. It's a reformed sort of knee-jerk reaction. We love to talk about our depravity. We sort of put that out in front, and it's true and right and good. We're so knee-jerk reaction about it that it becomes a truism, not something that we truly believe. It becomes something that is a true truth, one of those things that floats around our head as a fact, but not something we reckon over against our lives. So frequently when we compare ourselves to the world, we feel pretty good instead of recognizing that we are that apart from Christ. Such were some of you. But grace. Jesus calls the unwanted. He calls the unwanted to him and he welcomes them in. And then this last segment may be the place that kind of hurt me the most this week, kind of stepped on my feet the most, and it's supposed to. That's what it's for. So if it hurts yours, don't blame me, right? That's one of the purposes of showing the Pharisees as they are and hearing the stinging words of Jesus in response. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he do that? What are you doing, man? Why does he do that? Doesn't he know his reputation as a rabbi is going to get full on blown by doing this? Like, this is not a good way to build a platform, Jesus. Like, you're hanging out with the wrong people. These are not movers and shakers. They don't have a million followers on Twitter. These are not the people that you need to be with. You need to hang out with good people. You need to get somebody else to retweet you." And Jesus is hanging out with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees see it, and they're just in disbelief. Disbelief enough to sort of stop their murmuring over on the side, which they were doing in the house, and Jesus heard their thoughts and sort of verbalize it to the disciples and say, "Why does he do this kind of stuff? What is up?" Jesus, when he heard it, he says to them, straight to these religious people, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, that on the face, "those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," taken without spiritual meaning, sort of you get that, right? You don't go to the doctor when you're feeling all right, right? You go to the doctor when you feel sick. But then he sort of peels the onion and shows us that this is a spiritual statement when he says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so he's saying that those who feel their own self-righteousness, those who feel like, "I don't have spiritual need, I'm good now, That's not who I came for. I came for the people who recognize they're sinners. For those, I'm calling those who see that they're ruined, that they're unwanted, that they're infected with sin. He uses this medical term of sickness. I'm calling those who know that they are the infected already. The great physician of our souls says, those who think they're not sick, they don't get it at all. They don't get it at all. And their righteousness is not enough. It will condemn them. I came not to call those who are, if you're going to insert a thought, the already righteous, because there are none. But sinners, those who recognize their great need. How many times do we find ourselves right where these Pharisees are? It's so easy to do. It's so hard. It's so hard to fight our flesh that wants to say, see what I did? See, I had a quiet time today. See, I've been doing that for a week. See, I've been doing that for a month. See, I'm good now, right? Oh, that we would know. We have no righteousness apart from Christ. None. We have no self-made righteousness. Everything, every work, every good accomplishment, every achievement is done in the power of Christ, so he gets the glory. Oh, that we would be like the Master right here and see that we are the sick, see that we are the sinners, see that we are the needy, the unwanted, the infected. That's us. Jesus calls the infected to follow him. Sort of a stinging statement. He doesn't directly answer their question in pertaining to, here's why I'm sitting with sinners, because you see, theologically, I'm here as the manifestation of the full word of God. I'm going to kind of show them exactly what the Lord God looks like in my life. And no, he looks right at the Pharisees and sees their stinking hearts that are just like mine. And he answers their greatest need. I didn't come to call the righteous. Sinners is who I'm here for. Sinners. That's who I'm here for. Puritan Stephen Charnock said, a proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. And that's like a zinger in my mind, because those don't go together. In fact, the others do. So when I'm proud, I'm actually more like a devil. Only when I'm humble, am I exercising Christ-like faith. I think sometimes Christians can give the impression that we can keep the rules and we wish everybody else would. I think we can sort of non-verbally, with the way we treat and speak of the lost, we can communicate to them, look, why don't y'all just smarten up and start acting right? Because that's your problem. That's not their problem. It's not your problem. Because you can't. You literally can't. You need a savior. You don't need a little advice. You don't need some techniques. You don't need anything that the arm of the flesh can give. You must be born again. That's something only the Spirit of God can do, only by the Son of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Only those who recognize that I can't do this. Those are who I came for. And so how much unlike our Savior are we when we sort of look around the world and sort of shake our heads and say, man, I wish they'd do better, when their real need is Christ. We do long for righteousness to reign. Don't mistake this for passivity about the reality of sin. That is not what this is. You can simultaneously recognize that sin is horrible and worthy to be condemned, and at the very same time have tears of sorrow for those who are bound in it. You can at the same time welcome sick ones, dead ones, to come to Christ, maybe through a dinner at your house, maybe through a letter, maybe through time together, to come to Jesus. He will welcome them. He will save them. You can simultaneously do that and hold on to the firm truth that every sin is worthy of an eternity of hell. Not compromise on that one bit. We sort of build this false dichotomy that says, well, I mean, if I'm nice to sinners, doesn't that mean I'm okay with their sin? Do you see the Savior? Do you see him here? He's lying on the floor eating with the mob and calling them to follow him. I don't think for a minute that Jesus let go of the truth. I don't think we see in his example sort of a brushing off, hey, y'all, it's okay, you just keep on doing what you're doing, but now you're with me, so it's all good. Jesus is going to pay for all those sins. He's going to atone for every one of them. He doesn't think they're no big deal. And still, he welcomes them. We must hold truth alongside grace. Amen. We must never abandon the mercy that we've been shown by the grace of Christ toward us. We must never abandon it in some crusade for a half of the truth, because grace is truth as well. It's interesting to me that we see in this text how the most ruined and the unwanted and the infected are the very ones that Jesus calls. And that they are us. They are we. They are the exact people that we are. And it should bring so much joy to our hearts to see the Savior so mercifully, so loving, so kindly reaching out to those who were untouchable. It tells us that there's no one in this room that's outside his reach. If you will turn today in repentance and faith, if you will turn today, if you will follow him, he will have you. And it doesn't matter what kind of sinner you've been. It does not matter how long you've been a sinner. It doesn't matter how big your sins are. His grace and mercy are bigger still. His work on the cross will atone for every sin of every follower for all of history. Everyone, without exception. That one event, because of who he was as the blameless Son of God, the one who lived the perfect life that you and I wish we could live but can't and won't. He lived that life. And when he calls us to follow him, there's this exchange that happens. When we turn away from ourselves and turn to him to follow him, we receive that righteousness as if it were ours. And he receives every sin as if it was his. And he paid for them perfectly on the cross. So, friend, today it's great news that he's like this. That this is the kind of Savior he is fantastic news for sinners. This, like, makes you want to sing really big songs. I surrender all. I surrender everything to Jesus. Take my life. Whatever you want. You are amazing. It brings such great joy to our heart. And so I think we need to recognize. There are a couple of applications here and we'll quit. That we need to recognize that we are the unwanted, we are the infected, that we are the ruined. We need to see ourselves there. And then we need to see that the Savior called us. Some in this very room have been called by the Master. And that he has healed us. That ought make the second application true of us. That we ought to be like our Master. We ought to be like our Master. We ought to be those who, like Pastor Ken Smith, are willing to say to the ruined and the unwanted, to the infected, that Jesus saves. To speak with grace, to not compromise on the truth, but to be the kind of Christ follower who would welcome sinners to come to Jesus, because he's really their only hope. There's a song in our hymnal that says, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Oh, that we would know Jesus, the friend of sinners. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, Father, would you, by your Spirit, make us more like Jesus? Would you make us more holy by the Spirit's work in our life? Would you make us more aware of our sin? To make us more aware, more and more, that we might repent more and more, see our lives transformed into his image. God, in the days that you give us on this earth, would you keep us from being consumed with ourselves? Would you cause that our eyes would be frequently and regularly and always diverted from ourselves? That we would be aware that we are the ruined and the unwanted and the infected, and that Christ mercifully came to us. And Father, would you help us have eyes to see those around us who are ruined and unwanted and infected by sin and by their own choices? Would you cause our hearts to break? Would you cause us to welcome them to Jesus, the friend of sinners, that they would be saved? The only one who can heal. Oh God, would you make us more like your Son? We pray. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.